Would you open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2? I want to begin with verse 15. As you follow along as I read, pay attention to the number of times that the word justified occurs, not counting them, but just noting them as we go through this. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, and we could read therefore, if justification, could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You will remember from your English composition classes way back in high school that one of the no-nos was to keep repeating the same word over and over again. And I have had to relearn that as I've tried to write a few books. One of the things that editors are death on is when you keep repeating the same word. And I spend about as much time searching for synonyms to say the same thing with different words as I do actually writing a book. I'm glad that the Apostle Paul never took English composition, because he keeps repeating justified. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he keeps repeating this idea and this word over and over about five times here, particularly if we use the word righteousness there in verse 21 as justification. Now, the NIV leaves out one word which doesn't affect the sense of the text at all. In fact, it's understood the way they've translated. But in verse 20, the phrase, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the original, there's the word now, the life that I now live in the body. And for purposes of the message this morning, I want to reinsert that word. I think if you look there how the NIV has translated it, you can readily see that the word now is understood. And in concert with good modern grammar, they have deleted that word. But I want to, for the purpose of this message this morning, for the main point in the message, to reinsert that word, the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, if we take that phrase, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, and just extract it from its context, it could be understood to mean one of two things, at least a couple of things. It could be understood to mean the life that I now live, I live by faith in Christ, to be understood as I live by faith in his power, in his enabling power to live the Christian life. And this is certainly a truth that the New Testament, and specifically Paul himself, teaches. For example, in Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And there he's speaking of relying upon the enabling power of Christ that is ministered to us through by the Holy Spirit. And we could understand that in this way. Another way that we could understand this phrase is to live by faith in Christ is to depend upon Christ for our righteous standing or our justification before God. Now, that, according to the context, is the way we ought to understand it. Because the context here clearly has to do with justification. That's why I wanted you to note the number of times that Paul uses this word justified. He is very clearly talking about justification here in this context. And in fact, when he speaks about, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that would be sort of an indirect reference to justification. The problem arises, though, when we reinsert the word now back in that. The life that I now live in the flesh, or in the body, as the NIV says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If the context has to do with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, with justification, then why does the Apostle Paul speak in the present tense? The life that I now live today, I live by faith in the Son of God. We know that justification is a what I call a point in time experience. And it's for, hopefully for all of us, it is a past tense experience. There was a time when the Spirit of God broke through in your mind and your heart, and you responded in faith and you trusted in Jesus Christ, and at that time you were justified. You were declared righteous by God. It has nothing to do with your conduct or character. It has everything to do with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his death, and you trusted in him, and at that point God, to use a theological term, God imputed or God credited to you the righteousness and the death of Jesus Christ. And in that instance, you were justified. I can look back and say that on a certain day in September 1948, I was justified. Why then would the Apostle Paul speak of this in the present tense? Well, though justification is a point in time, past event, it is intended to be an ongoing experience. It has an ongoing effect in your life. An illustration of this can be seen in the adoption of a child. The parents, the adopting parents, go through all of the legal process to adopt that child, and on a certain day, they go before the judge and go through some legal formalities, and the judge pronounces that child to be a legal son or daughter of these adopting parents. That is a point in time experience for that child, as well as for the parents, of course. But looking at it from the standpoint of the child, that's a point in time experience that he can look back on. He comes to the age where his parents explain to him that he is an adopted child, and however, you know, parents go about doing this. But from that point on, he realizes that he is an adopted child, and he can look back, and though he probably was not aware of it, he can say, on a certain date, I became a son or daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Jones. But obviously, that adoption has an ongoing effect for the rest of his life. He is a son of Mr. and Mrs. Jones. And the same is true with justification. That though justification is a point in time, past event, it is intended to be a present experience in your daily life. In that present experience, I would like for you to, if you're taking notes and jotting that down, underline that, because to live by grace means to live by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The subject this morning is living by grace. And really, I could have titled the message, Living by Faith in Jesus Christ. This justification that which we experienced at some point in our past life when we trusted Christ, this justification needs to be applied to our consciences every day. The reason for that is our conscience acts in the role of a prosecuting attorney. And when we become conscious of sin and our conscience convicts us of sin, the Holy Spirit may be working through our conscience, convicts us of sin, and the conscience is the prosecutor and says, that's sin. And you've lost fellowship with God, or something to that effect. And we need to learn how to deal with that. I have often said that there are two courts that we have to deal with. The court in heaven and the court in our conscience. And the conscience is not only the prosecuting attorney, but it's also the judge and the jury. It brings charge against us, and it convicts us, and it sentences us, if you please. Now, in the court of heaven, we have been declared justified. That will never change. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, asks the question, who can bring anything against any charge against God's elect? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Satan comes in and tries to bring accusation, and God throws him out of the courtroom. He says, this is all settled. It's all taken care of. It was taken care of 2,000 years ago on Calvary. But our conscience is a different thing. In every day, we have to deal with our conscience. And this morning, I want us to try to determine how we deal with a guilty conscience. What it means to live by faith in Jesus Christ. To live by faith in Christ means that I look to Christ for my day-to-day standing before God. I do not look to my performance. Because if I look to my performance, today I might feel pretty confident and tomorrow not so confident, depending on how I have evaluated my performance. Now notice I said the way I have evaluated my performance. And I find as I go about and I talk with Christians in various churches that the thinking among evangelicals seems to be this. That we readily accept the fact that we're saved by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We accept that. No questions asked. We've got that one down very well. But when it comes to living the Christian life, we somehow believe that we must relate to God on a day-to-day basis by our performance. And we have our own idea of what acceptable performance is. And it's usually the avoidance of major sins and the performance of certain spiritual disciplines. For example, Richard asked this morning, how many of you had your quiet time? And I didn't look around, but just out of the corner of my eye, I could see that not everybody raised their hand. And I don't know how that made you feel. And I'm sure that he didn't ask that question in order to make people feel guilty. But I want to say to you this morning, on the basis of my own experience, that no one has to ask me that question because my own conscience keeps asking that question. And if I haven't had my quiet time, I think, well, it probably isn't going to be a very good day. Now, you see, that's a manageable list of things. I can avoid certain sins and I can perform certain spiritual duties. But there are two things that I cannot do. I cannot love God with all my heart and soul and mind. I can work toward it, but I can never attain it. And I cannot love my neighbor as I love myself. Again, I might make strides toward it, but I can never attain it. And so when I begin to gauge myself, not by my list of manageable sins and duties, but when I begin to gauge myself by God's standard, the first two commandments, to love God with all my heart and soul and mind, to love my neighbor as myself, I always come up short. And the truth is, our personal performance is never good enough. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name of B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. How would you like to have that name? Well, B.B. Warfield was an eminent theologian at the turn of the century, just a few years before the turn of the century and a few years after, professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, one of a series of great theologians that came along in the 19th century at that school. And B.B. Warfield, in one of his articles, wrote these words. Listen to them carefully as I read to you. He says, there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. There is nothing, he says, done in us or by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. Do you get that? You must be accepted for Christ's sake and by His merit, or you cannot be accepted at all. There is no such thing as partial acceptance. It's Christ or nothing. Continue. He says, this is true of us not only when we believe, it is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Your standing today, Warfield is saying, is based on Jesus Christ, not on your performance. He says, our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what attainments in Christian graces or achievements in Christian behavior we may have. Regardless, he says, of how good you become, regardless of how mature you become in the Christian life, regardless of how much you do, how much zeal, how much you work for Christ, he said, it doesn't matter as far as your relationship to God. He says, it's always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. You know the hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My wife and I read an article recently in a magazine about preparing to die. And basically it was, you know, get your house in order and make sure that your family knows what kind of memorial service or funeral you want to have and so forth. And in the context of that discussion, I said to my wife, I said, at my memorial service, I only want two hymns sung. Rock of Ages, because I like that verse, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And I said, so I want Rock of Ages, and then on Christ the solid rock, because I like that. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. She looked at me and she said, oh, you want those rock songs, do you? Well, yes, I want those rock songs. Not just at my memorial service, but I want them today. Because it's on Him. It's His blood and righteousness that avail before God. Warfield continues, there's never anything that we are or have or do that can take Christ's place or that can take place alongside of Him. We are always unworthy. Notice that. On your very best days, you're still unworthy. See, you have this manageable list of do's and don'ts. And on some days, you kind of manage to look pretty good with that list. But Warfield says we're always unworthy, and all that we have or do of good is always pure grace. Though blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, we are still in ourselves just miserable sinners. We are accepted for Christ's sake today. July the 22nd, 1997, you stand before God today on the merit and the death of Jesus Christ, not your performance. God accepts you because of the merit of Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul said, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul recognized that his performance was inadequate. We see his personal struggle in Romans 7, and I know that different commentators have tried to come up with different ways to, in my opinion, evade the force of what the Apostle Paul there is saying, where he is depicting the struggle between what we wish we were and what we actually see ourselves to be, and where he says, the things that I would, I don't do, and the things I wouldn't do, I find myself doing. But the fact is, regardless of how some commentator may interpret that text, all of us resonate with that statement. If we're honest with ourselves. And the fact is, the more you progress in the Christian life, the greater this tension will become between what you aspire to be and what you see yourself actually to be. That's why the Lutheran pastor Don Matzet wrote in his book Christ Esteem, "If you study the lives of Christians who have progressed in their relationship with the Lord Jesus beyond the norm," in other words, people who've really grown, they're not just pew sitters, they've really grown in the Christian life. He says, if you study their lives, you will note the combination of a deep sense of sin and failure together with an appreciation for what God accomplished in Christ Jesus. What he is saying there is as you grow in the Christian life, on the one hand, you grow in a deep sense of sin and failure. You see yourself more and more to be the sinner that you have been all along, but you just weren't aware of it. But at the same time, you grow in your appreciation for what God did in the person of His Son, in His life, and in His death. And these two realizations need to increase side by side. I mean, if you see yourself to be more and more a sinner, if you don't see more and more God's grace in Christ, then you begin to despair. And so we have to have both of these growing together. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, but was more or less a contemporary of Warfield, as a matter of fact, in the late 19th century. He said, "The man whose soul," and ladies, you know that you can put in the word woman there, "the man or the woman whose soul is growing feels his own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year." Do you want to know if you're growing in the Christian life? J.C. Ryle says this is one of the tests. Do you feel yourself, your own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year? He continues, "The nearer he draws to God and the more he sees of God's holiness and perfection, the more thoroughly is he sensible of his own countless imperfections." I said earlier that we tend to think that having been saved by faith in Christ, that our acceptance with God on a day-to-day basis is based upon our performance. But what does the Scripture say? We've seen what the Presbyterian theologian Warfield says, and the Lutheran pastor Don Matzad, and the Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle. What does the Scripture say? Turn in your Bibles with me, you're in Galatians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. "In Him," and the "Him" there refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. "In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." That "in Him" refers to our union with Christ, which is an objective fact for every believer. You are in union with Christ. You may not understand what that term means. You may not be aware of it. But the fact is that every believer is in union with Jesus Christ. There's a legal union. There's a vital union. And you experience both of those. And he says, so through your union with Him and through faith in Him, notice there, through faith in Him, not through confidence in our performance, but through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." I'm sorry, I still hear pages rustling out. Okay, I think we've all got it there. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices." Now, whatever Peter intends by spiritual sacrifices, I'm not sure. I would suggest to us that it includes worship, it includes our service for God, it includes our obedience to Him. In other words, the whole Christian life, I think, would be subsumed under this word or this phrase, spiritual sacrifices. And he says we offer these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes our very best works, which are still stained with sin, because they come from a sinful heart, a heart in which there's still indwelling sin. And Jesus Christ takes our very best works, which are still stained with sin, and he, by his righteousness and his death, makes them acceptable to God the Father. The very best deed that you ever do, in and of itself, is unacceptable to God the Father, because it's stained with sin. But Christ makes it acceptable. I talked about the Presbyterian Breckinridge and the Lutheran, Warfield and the Lutheran Matzad and the Anglican Ryle. For you Baptists, let me get a Baptist quote in here. Charles Spurgeon, again a contemporary of Ryle and Warfield. Spurgeon said, "All of my labors are marred by sin and imperfection. As I think of every act I have ever done for God, I can only cry out, 'O God, forgive the iniquity of my holy things.'" Or to put it in contemporary language, forgive the sinfulness of my very best deeds. Now, Spurgeon preached to about 5,000 people every Sunday, without a microphone, a PA system, by the way. Thousands of people came to Christ through his ministry, and he was involved in a wide range of other ministries, not just preaching at his church. But as he looks at his life, and he says, "As I think of every act I've ever done for God, I can only cry out, 'O God, forgive the iniquity of my holy things. Forgive the sinfulness of my very best deeds.'" I have a friend who's a pastor back in Lawrence, Kansas, by the way. And he and I were talking about this subject one day, and particularly about our motives, the fact that our motives are at best mixed motives. And he said, "You know, Jerry," he said, "when I preach on Sunday morning," he said, "I want my people to leave the church thinking, 'Isn't God great?' But," he said, "deep down in my heart, I also know that I want them to leave thinking, 'Isn't Bill great?'" See, his very best deeds are stained with sin. And he could scrub with lye soap for the rest of his life, and he would never, ever be able to completely scrub himself clean from that mixed motive, because he has residual sin, and so do you and I. Now, we've talked about, you know, that our best days, our best deeds are unacceptable to God apart from the merit of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the other extreme. What about a bad day? Now we really get to where the rubber meets the road. I remember reading in a book by a man, and it was an excellent book. And in this book, he made this statement. He said, "Grace is no longer grace if God is compelled to grant it in the presence of human merit." Words, you cannot have grace and merit mixed, as I mentioned yesterday. So he said, "Grace is no longer grace if God is compelled to grant it in the presence of human merit." I agree with that. And then he said, "And grace is no longer grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit." And then he got my attention. Because you see, that first one, I thought, that's irrelevant to me. I cannot think of a single deed that I would ever want to present to God and say, "God, here it is. Would you bless me just for this one single act?" So when he talked about grace, you know, being no longer married, that's fine. That's a given. But when he said grace is no longer grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit, he got my attention because that's where I live. Now, is that a scriptural statement? Well, turn with me in your Bibles, because it really doesn't matter. I mean, it's helpful to hear what these great men said, and, you know, particularly if they affirm what I'm trying to say to you this morning. But, you know, the bottom line is, what does the Scripture say? Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, again, ladies, insert the word woman there for yourselves. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ completely paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And because of that, God will never count your sin against you. He may discipline you as your heavenly Father if you persist in some sinful way, but He will not count your sin against you. What do you do when you've had a bad day? Well, you go to a passage like Romans 4:8, and you personalize it. And you say, blessed is Jerry, whose selfishness, whose pride, whose irritability, the Lord will never count against him. You believe that? A couple of years ago, one of my books had just come out, and NAB Press, the publisher, has these people who try to get you on radio talk shows, Christian radio talk shows, and this kind of thing. And I was lined up with a program at Moody Bible Institute at their radio station, and they've got this network of stations that goes more or less across the nation. And they had asked me to go out to the Focus on the Family studio here in town because they have some kind of a high-tech line between Focus on the Family and the Moody studio in Chicago. And it would, to the radio audience listening, it would sound as if I were right there in the studio in Chicago. And so I'm there, and this host of this show was asking me questions, and he was asking good questions to kind of draw out what the book was about and so forth. And then he opens it up for people to call in. And the very first caller was a young man who had accepted Christ, he said, about 3 years before, but who had been hooked on pornography before he became a Christian and was still struggling with this. And he was calling in to see what advice I might give to him. Now, there's several things that I would say to a young man in that situation, particularly if I had an ongoing relationship with him. But this is what I said that morning. I said, the place to begin, if you want to get over this addiction to pornography, the first place to begin is with the realization that God is no longer judging you for that sin. And I turn to Romans 4, verse 8. And I can't remember, but let's just say his name was Joe, you know. I said, I would recommend that you personalize this. And that you say, blessed is Joe, whose sin of pornography the Lord no longer counts against him, against me. And as soon as those words were out of my mouth, I thought, what have I just said? This is going out over the whole Moody network. And people are going to begin to think that I'm saying it doesn't matter if you're addicted to pornography. No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying, dear friends, is this. You will never, ever be able to deal with a sin as long as with the power of a sin in your life as long as you're dealing with the guilt of that sin. And the place to begin is to realize that God no longer counts that sin against you because He counted it against Christ 2,000 years ago. Horatius Bonar lived 1808 to 1889, again a contemporary, more or less, of Spurgeon. And those men. But listen to these words. This is from his book, God's Way of Holiness. Now, I wrote a book several years ago called The Pursuit of Holiness. And so I'm always interested in what other people are saying about this. And so some years ago, I got Bonar's book, God's Way of Holiness. And listen to these extracts. Rooted in love is the apostle's description of a holy man. The secret of a believer's holy walk is his continual recurrence to the blood of the surety, that's Christ, who was our surety on the cross, and his daily intercourse with the crucified and risen Lord. All divine life and all the precious fruit of it, pardon, peace, holiness, spring from the cross. All fancied sanctification, that's holiness, all fancied sanctification, which does not arise wholly from the blood of the cross, is nothing better than Pharisaism, self-righteousness. If we would be holy, listen to this carefully. If we would be holy, we must get to the cross and dwell there. In essence, that's what I said to that young man on the radio broadcast that day. If you would be holy, you've got to get to the cross. Because it's at the cross that you see that God has dealt with the guilt of your sin. And having realized that God has dealt with the guilt of your sin and He's no longer counting your sin against you, then you are freed up to begin to look to Him by faith for the power to deal with that sin. Now let me just quickly say, if I, had an ongoing relationship with that young man, there are a lot of other things that I would say to him. But that's where I would begin. That's where I always begin. Because I have learned through hard experience, through making many mistakes, and I have often said that if I have any credibility at all for speaking on the subject of holiness, it's the fact that I've already made all the mistakes. And I've already gone down all the theological rabbit trails. And if you want to grow in your Christian life, you've got to get to the cross. You can never leave the cross. The cross is not just something you encountered 20 or 30 years ago on the day you trusted Christ. You need to stay at the cross. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. When he said, the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Living by faith in the righteousness and the death of Jesus Christ does not mean that you will become careless in your Christian life. What it really means is that you will be motivated to want to pursue holiness even more diligently. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul said, Christ's love compels us to, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then have all died. And he died for all that they which live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, there's a lot of theology in that passage of scripture there, but I'd like to just take kind of the beginning and the end and compress it together like this. Christ's love compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him. It's Christ's love that compels us. It's not your discipline. It's not being a good person. It's realizing that you're still a sinner. It's realizing that you relate to God every day of your life on the basis of Christ's death and righteousness. Some years ago, when I first started giving a series on grace here and there, I would often say something like this, that we live in a performance-oriented world. You know, you go to school, and if you study hard, you get good grades, and if you SAT, you get into the prestigious college and so forth, and if you work hard, you make the basketball team. And then I would say, you know, and even some of you grew up in a performance-oriented home where your father had certain expectations, either academic expectations or athletic expectations, or maybe musical expectations or something like this. We live in this performance-oriented world. And I used to say, but in your relationship to God, you have to realize that God is not like that. God deals with you on the basis of grace, not performance. Several years ago, I realized that that was not a good way of saying it. It was not good psychologically to people, and theologically, it had some holes in it. So here's what I say to people now, and this is what I'm going to say to you this morning. And I'll, you know, briefly go through my little spiel about the performance-oriented world that we live in, what I've already done, and all of you recognize that. Now, when you think of your relationship to God, God is also a performance-oriented God. But the good news is, Jesus Christ has already performed in your place. See? Grace is not just something gratuitous. From our point of view, God gives it to us. But it isn't something that He's just going to say, I'm going to be nice to you even though you're a bunch of big sinners. I'm still going to be nice to you. No, grace is God's recognizing the perfect obedience of His Son and His death whereby He paid for our sin. Grace is recognizing Christ's performance and it's substituting His perfect performance for our miserable performance. That's what it means to live by grace. When we learn to live on the basis of Christ's perfect performance and not our own. And may God help us to learn to live by grace and to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Father, again, we lift our hearts to You. And we thank You for that perfect performance of Your Son, which You have given to us. We thank You for His death, where You laid our sin upon Him. And now, Father, we stand before You, cleansed by His precious blood, and clothed in His perfect righteousness. And because of that, we come to You with confidence this morning to say thank You. Amen.